Howdy, folks. Good morning. God bless you. God bless your families. God bless your churches, and God bless Criswell College. Amen? All right. Do you pray for one another? Do you pray for the college? I hope so. Pray for your professors. We pray for you. And so we're blessed that you're here, your faculty, staff, students, everybody who's here. I get to introduce our speaker today. The speaker is also the one who makes the announcements. So he's going to do that. He's going to put his dean hat on after he preaches and make the announcements. But in the meantime, I will introduce Dr. Jeff Campbell to you. Jeff holds a PhD, Doctor of Philosophy, in preaching and pastoral ministry from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's right. Yep. I asked him his GPA today, too, but I'm not going to share that with you. No, he's really sharp. It's really good. He holds the Master of Arts from Criswell College and the Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies from Criswell College. He actually, he's got some awards, too. The Paige Patterson Preaching Award from Criswell College when you were a student here. And then also the Presidential Scholarship at Southwestern Seminary when he attended over there for his doctorate. Dr. Campbell has been employed here at the college as assistant professor for now 4 years. He came in January 4 years ago, and he is also the W.A. Criswell Endowed Chair of Expository Preaching and Dean of Students. So, yeah, we're blessed to have him on staff and on faculty as a full-time faculty member. He's also the senior pastor of New Hope Southern Baptist Church in Kaufman, Texas, and has held adjunct teaching positions and other church staff positions as well prior to all that, all of those wonderful things. He is invested in scholarship. He goes out and he presents papers at scholarly society meetings. He's done several of those in the 4 years that he's been here, conference presentations, and also publications in Preaching Magazine and the Journal of the Evangelical Homiletic Society. And so he's involved in publishing and presenting. He's married to Anna, who is here. Where are you at, Anna? I can't see. Okay, there you are. Got the whole row there. And Dr. Campbell and Anna have been married for 24 years. They have their six. You have all six kids here? Okay. I'm going to go one by one. You raise your hands. Lauren, Ava, Corinne. Am I saying that right, Corinne? Do people mess it up? Do they say Corrine and Karina and yeah? Of course. Ella, Bethany, and Jeff. All right, Jeff. Nice. Two hands. So we're blessed to have them here. Thank you all for coming. And I'm going to open us up in prayer, and then we are going. You know what? Give it up for Dr. Campbell. All right. And I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then Ryan will come and lead us in worship before Jeff comes and preaches. Father God, we're so grateful for our salvation through Jesus Christ, and we're so grateful for the filling, the baptism of your Holy Spirit. God, fill us with your Spirit. Help us not to quench or to grieve the Spirit, but Father, to be filled with the Spirit so that we might live a victorious, productive life that honors you. And God, I pray that the worship time that we spend, the fellowship, the prayer, the preaching, all of it would be a means towards that end of honoring and glorifying you and loving others in your name. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at 2 Peter 3 verses 14 through 18 today. So it is always a privilege to be able to speak at Criswell. I missed last semester because we did a series through the parables and the professor response was so great, I actually had to schedule myself out of a slot so everybody that could participate got to participate. But it was a great study and I appreciate the professors. Let me go on record saying thank you for participating. Thank you for helping me model through that what we're trying to teach here to the students, to go through sections, to go through books, to do those things. And so thank you very much. If you found your way to 2 Peter 3, could you say amen? Amen. All right, let's read together, and then we will jump right into this morning. 2 Peter 3, beginning in 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, and I just pray that the things that I say this morning would be encouraging, and that you would use these things, use your word, to spark transformation in our lives. Allow us to leave from here today more like Christ than when we came. For it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. So I'm going to do something that Dr. Creamer does, and I'm going to show you a picture. So if you would, put the picture up on the screens. Is the picture up on the screen? Okay, so unfortunately, I didn't take this. It didn't require me to set anything up. All I had to do was a Google search. So his has got some creativity. Mine is basically a Google search. But what you'll see up here on the screen is an example of something that's called being root bound. So if you live on a farm and you want to grow a garden, a lot of times what you have to do is you have to take seeds and you have to germinate those seeds inside and you get them started and growing and healthy. And then you take them from the inside and you put them outside in the garden wherever you want them to be. You grow them in a pot. And as you grow them in the pot, if you let certain plants grow in a pot too long, what happens is while they try to send down their tap root and while they try to send out their feeder roots, those roots run into that barrier of the pot. And they'll start just growing around and round and get more and more dense. And eventually, what you see is outward signs that the plant is becoming unhealthy, even though it's getting plenty of sun, it's got plenty of soil, you're giving it plenty of water. And so it starts showing signs that it's unhealthy, that it's not watered enough, because it can't grow to its proper potential because it's blocked by something. Now, Peter writes 1st and 2nd Peter, and so it's kind of part A, part B. Peter writes 1st Peter and sends out to the general Christian community, most likely during the beginning or during the height of the Neronian persecution, so around 62, 64. He sends this word of encouragement out, and you'll notice that a major theme of 1st Peter is the idea of suffering. So there are many themes about shepherding and submission and all these different things, but a major theme in 1 Peter is suffering. And if you were going to summarize 1 Peter, you could summarize it something like this. Suffering is a given in life. Just be sure that you're suffering for Christ's righteousness, not for your own unrighteousness. That would be a way you could summarize 1 Peter. That's what he talks about. He says, hey, we're going to suffer, but don't suffer because you have sin in your life. Don't suffer because there's chastisement on your life. If you're going to suffer, make that suffering come from the world because of your faith in Christ and you're living for him. So that's a major theme. Now, in 2 Peter, the theme revolves more around deception, false teachers, those who are trying to come into the church, and they, on the outside, look like they are godly people, but they are leading people astray. So obviously this is something going on in Peter's day. That would be 2 Peter somewhere 64, 65, 66. And so he's sending this out to all the Christians, his word. So this is a Catholic letter. It's meant to go out to all Christians. So these are very easy. We just walk down through here. We see what Peter says to the Christians of his day, and we ask ourselves, would he say the same thing to us today? So if you've had any class with me before now, as you look at this text, you ought to be asking yourself the same question I would ask you in class, which is, are there any imperatives in the text? The answer to that question is yes, there are four imperatives in this text. There's a very important statement made here in one of the verses, which is actually a subordinate statement. It does not follow the course of the discourse argument. We're going to focus on it because it's that important, but it really doesn't bear in on the argument that Peter's making. And what he's arguing for is he ties things together. And if you would think of it this way, he's not only tying threads together from 2 Peter, he's tying threads together from 1 Peter. He's tying all these things together so he has part A and part B that are circulating out there in the wider Christian community so that they can read it and be encouraged. If you'll think of it that way, you'll perhaps see why he says the things that he says. So let's go back and look at those things that he says. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things." Now, what are these things that he's talking about? Well, he just mentioned some things in the verses immediately preceding this. He talks about in chapter 3, beginning verse 1, God's promises aren't slack, as some of us consider slackness. God is patient. He's long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he starts talking about past judgment, how the flood came and there was judgment upon the world. And then if you look in verse 7 of chapter 3, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, don't forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise." There's that verse. And so then we have this idea of the day of the Lord beginning in verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So if all those wicked things will be burned up, what type of person do you need to be so that you will not be burnt up in that judgment, so that you will be able to stand during that judgment? He says in verse 12, "We look for and hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So Peter wants to focus our attention on this idea that there's a judgment that's coming, and in that judgment, all those things that are unrighteous and ungodly will be burnt up and burnt away. But there will be a new heaven and a new earth on which those who are able to stand before the Lord can stand and live in eternity with him. So we will pass through that fiery judgment. We will withstand that fiery judgment. But couched in there, he asked the question, what type of person is that who can do that? So he says, looking forward to these things, looking forward to that judgment, here are some things that you ought to do to continue to grow into the type of person that can stand in that judgment. First imperative, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So the first thing we see in verse 14 is that we ought to be diligent in our sanctification. We look forward, we keep our eyes fixed on the promise of his coming. This is a very important thing, but in looking forward and looking for his coming, we can't neglect the present. In focusing on the return of Christ, we can't neglect the work that he's left for us to do here. And some of that work is personal. Some of that work is internal. It's about personal holiness and righteousness, and this is what Peter wants us to focus on. He says, be diligent. So it's an imperative, it's aorist, it's the past, right? So it means somewhere, somehow along the way, we've made the decision, we've made the commitment that we will be focused on being in peace, without spot, and blameless. So here's a little bit of participation. It only requires you to raise your hand, okay? So I'm going to put out some categories, and if you belong in the category, you raise your hand. So I know there's always a learning curve, right, Dr. Brown? Always a learning curve when you do something like this. There's always people like me in the audience that don't like group participation anyway. So she knows that from me because we're working on some committees. But if I were to say the category of husbands, those of you that are in that category, raise your hand. Okay? Now, if I say the category wives, raise your hand. All right? Fathers, raise your hand. Okay? Mothers, raise your hand. Okay. Sons, raise your hand. All right. Daughters, raise your hand. All right. Faculty, Dr. Waddell asked me to take roll. Faculty, raise your hand. So all that was just an elaborate ruse so I could, no, I'm just kidding. Faculty. All right. Staff, raise your hand. Students, raise your hand. Okay, so if you're sitting in this room, somehow, somewhere, you should have raised your hand to be put in one of those categories. You exist in one of those roles at this point in time. Some of those roles you will exist in the future. Some you will never exist in. But in each one of those roles, in each one of those categories, there are obligations. All right, so of those categories, I'm a husband. As a husband, I have responsibilities. I have obligations. And I embrace those responsibilities and I embrace those obligations, but they are mine, and they are mine alone. As a father, I have the same thing. Responsibilities, obligations, things that I need to do as a dad that nobody else needs to be doing for my children. It's my role as a father to do those things. As a son, I have the same thing, to honor my father and my mother in my thoughts. Though they're both passed away, I remember them fondly, and so I have obligations, responsibilities as a son, as a faculty member, as a staff member. Let me ask you this last question, this last category. How many of you in here today are believers? Raise your hand. Okay. Listen, as believers, we also have responsibilities and obligations. Believer is a category that we fit in when we come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, the word he uses here, the idea of be diligent, means to be especially conscientious in discharging a responsibility or an obligation. It has at its core this idea of hastily moving towards something. But hastily moving towards something means you think it's important. You think it's something that needs to be done. You think it's a responsibility. You think it's an obligation that is worth your time. And so he says, be diligent. Be especially conscientious about discharging your obligation. What is your obligation? To be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. To be a believer, and to be in the process of being sanctified in that belief. So when we come to know the Lord as Savior, we are justified, we are saved, we are born again. Whatever terminology you want to use for that, that's what happens. There's nothing we do, it's all what God does. We're all on the same page. But once we do know the Lord, we step into sanctification. It's a participatory process in which we walk with the Lord. We learn his word. We feel the prompting of the Spirit. And God is continually working and changing us to conform us into the image of his Son. So the idea of being found by him in peace. How can you be at peace with God? The way you can be at peace with God is to no longer be his enemy. The only way you can no longer be his enemy is if he reaches out to you. Because peace does not come from the lesser to the greater. Peace always comes from the greater to the lesser. The one who has the ability to continue the fight is the one who has to step out and say, let's cease the fight. You can surrender. You could stand and surrender. But if God doesn't want to accept the surrender means nothing. God could just continue to roll forward and grind you under the wheels of his kingdom as he moves in the world. But that's not what he does. He reaches out to you. He sent his Son to you and to me to establish peace. Now, if we can be found in peace, justified, we also can be found in peace. This is an ongoing process of being sanctified. So you know what this is like. When something creeps into your life, those old behaviors come back, those old attitudes come back, something that you struggle with makes itself manifest again in your life, you can feel that pull away, that separation from God. You can feel that bit of rebellion creeping back in, that bit of angst creeping back in. You would do what? You repent. Jesus says, just repent. John tells us in 1 John that we repent and turn back to him and he'll forgive us. We remain in this idea of being without spot and blameless. Without spot here means to be untainted in your character, and a different nuance, blameless, means to be unblemished in your actions. And make no mistake, you can't be the second two without the first one. You have to be at peace with God first. You have to receive Christ as Savior. You have to be forgiven of your sin. Once again, whatever terminology you're the most comfortable with. But your salvation must be genuine. And then when your salvation is genuine, you can get in this process of sanctification. And when you fail, God will help. God will step in. But what we're supposed to do is be diligent. What we're supposed to do is see this as an important obligation. As important as being a good father, as important as being a good husband, as important as being a good faculty member, as important as being a good staff member, it should be as important to me, even more important to me, to be a good believer, a good servant, someone who examines my life and looks and sees, is there a spot there? Are there some blemishes there? Is there somewhere that God wants me to work? So the first thing Peter says is be diligent in your sanctification. The next thing he says is don't forget about what's already happened before. So be considerate of history if you want to look at it this way. Verse 15, and consider, there's our second imperative, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then we'll get into what Paul says in just a moment, what Peter says about what Paul writes. So consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So in the Greek, it just says, consider that long-suffering salvation of the Lord. So what does that mean? You have to interpret it. Well, I think you need to interpret it two ways. First of all, personally, and then corporately. So look at this. Consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Long-suffering, patience. The technical definition, the ability to bear up under provocation. That's what patience means. Patience means being able to stand in line at the grocery store and not lose it. Okay? Patience means to sit in that one lane in traffic while this guy's trying to run on the shoulder and not being one of these people that eases over there so he can't get by and suddenly there's a road rage incident. That patience, bear up under the provocation. We're praying for Dr. Waddell. Unspoken. Just spoken by Dr. Creamer. Patience. All right, patience is not something that comes easily. Doesn't come easy for us, but it does come easy for God, seemingly. He is perfect in all that he does. It says that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. What is it that provokes God? What is it that he has to bear up under? What is it that he has to hold back his frustration in your life and my life? Well, it's pretty simple. It's sin. The sin in our life, as he continues to work with us and try to work that out, he has to work with us, work it out, conform us, change us. He is very patient with us. He doesn't ever get to the point where he says, you know what? Enough's enough, Jeff. I'm done with you. I wash my hands of you. I'm putting you on the shelf. I'm just going to use somebody else. He doesn't do that. Praise God, he doesn't do that. Amen? Because every single one of us at some point along the way probably know of a time where God would have said, nope, I'm done, if he wasn't perfect in his patience. But he is. Our sin is what provokes him. Sin is the provocation, but God chooses to extend salvation to us. So, as God is patient with us, what is more, is there a more sure sign that you are in the process of being saved than God continuing to work with you even though you continuously fail? I mean, as much as you stumble and fall, every time God is there, he picks you up, he dusts you off, he tells you what went wrong, and he says, now let's go, don't do that again. He doesn't just send you out, he's walking with you. And he's doing all the things he can do, as a patient father does, to make sure his children are growing up. So consider that. Consider if you're sitting here today thinking to yourself, well, I just don't know if I feel loved the way I should feel loved. I don't know if I feel as close as I should feel. I don't know if God has my best interest at heart. I don't know all these different things. Listen, the fact that God is still working with you and patient with you is evident that he values you and that he wants to see you grow. Now, that's individually. What about corporately? Well, as you look back over history, at any point in history, there are enough atrocities that we could point toward to think that God should really just come back and wipe all this out. And everything we read earlier about fire and burning and new heavens and new earths, that should have already happened. And it should have already happened. God would have been just and right for it to already happen. But he's patient. He's long-suffering. There's somebody else that needs to come to know him. Somebody else needs to be saved, born again. Somebody you know needs to hear the gospel. Some other group needs to hear the gospel. It still needs to go forward. God still has work to do, but there will come a day like a thief in the night when everything is done and everything that's said needs to be said, where all that will happen. But until then, we need to consider, remember, be mindful of, be aware that the fact that God holds back his wrath is evidence that there's more work to be done. And then he goes off on a parenthetical tangent, a very important one, but parenthetical nonetheless. It does not fit into the broader argument of what he's talking about. And he says, verse 15, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now, what's important about that? Well, what's important about that is that in no uncertain terms, Peter is equating at least some of the writings of Paul that are circulating on the same level, on par with what we would consider to be the Old Testament, what they just consider to be the Scriptures. So what he's saying there is, listen, Paul's writing these letters, and I'm reading them, and they're coming to me, and I get to read them, and Peter says, there's some stuff in those letters that's very hard to understand. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. But he says, there are unstable people, untaught people, and they come in and they twist those Scriptures and they twist them to their own destruction. Now, those adjectives, untaught and unstable, he uses earlier in the book to refer to these deceptive false teachers that come in. And in one sense, they know they're wrong, but they want recognition. They want people to lift them up and put them up front, put them out front. So because they want that, they're willing to lead people astray, even though they are untaught and unstable. They don't know the Scriptures the way they should know the Scriptures. They're not stable in their faith the way they should be, yet they're willing to stand out front and lead other people astray with them. This is what he's talking about. These people who come in, but don't miss the fact that in that statement that seems parenthetical to the larger argument, he just said, Paul is writing Scripture, just like we have already received Scripture. It's affirmation within the New Testament of this idea that the things being written in that day were more than just letters given back and forth. Now, not everything, but some of those writings, Peter says, these are important. So he talks about this destruction, twisting of Scripture, all these things, and he does kind of pick up on that idea, and he drops down in verse 17 and says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. There's our third imperative. Beware. Beware of what? Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So because I have just said to you that there are those out there who twist the Scriptures, both the Old Testament or the Scriptures, the 39 books we consider, or the New Testament, what's being written at that time, they're twisting these things, they're leading people astray. I'm warning you of this, Peter says. So since I'm warning you, beware. Beware. Now, this is a good word for today. I love Criswell for many reasons, but one reason I really love Criswell is because at a very formative time in my life, when I was a brand new believer, God brought me here. And I was able to do what you do. I was able to sit in the coffee shop, and I was able to have conversations, and I was able to talk about theology, and I was able to go off on tangents and sometimes run off in the ditch on the wrong side of the road, and I was able to do it in a nice, safe environment where I had professors who loved me and would say, now, Jeff, you're getting a little far off there. You're starting to get into heresy. You need to come back, and they would lovingly do those things in class, in the coffee shop, all that stuff. So you're able to refine your theology. You're able to refine your understanding. You're able to study the Word. But be wary in your doctrine. This is the warning from Peter. So Dr. Woodell mentioned that my family's here, my lovely wife Anna of 24 years. And so I never preach a sermon in chapel without talking about the farm. So let's talk about the farm. So now at the farm, we have probably even more goats than last time we talked. How many are we up to now? Six. Six goats. We have two sheep. We have countless chickens. They're not really countless. We just don't bother counting them. But we have a bunch of chickens. They make the eggs. We have one cat that we consider to be part of the family and another cat that's kind of thinking about adopting us. We have one dog. We have four ducks now. Is that right? So three. Uh-oh. Did we lose one? Yeah. Man, that's the circle of life. Hey, since the last time I've been here, last time I was here and got to preach in chapel, I told you about the rooster. Remember that? If you were here, the one that will walk up to me and pretend like he's eating and he starts coming sideways and then he wants to jump up and get me, he's missing. It's the one good thing my neighbor's dogs have ever done is catch that rooster out of the fence and unaware. So, good job on that. I prayed for that. Anyway, we have this farm, and every day we take the animals and we put them where they go. And so the chickens, they have a room. The ducks, they have a room. Two of the goats have a room. Four of the other ones have a room. Two of the sheep have a room. They each get a little bit of feed. They have water, and they do that. So at the right time of day, so when the sun starts going down, when they notice that things are changing, when Anna goes out there, she goes out, she goes into the fence, and as she starts walking, every animal is aware, and they all come and they fall in line. It's a strange thing to see. It's like a Pied Piper type event. I mean, the goats and the sheep are behind her, the ducks are waddling, and they're behind her, and here come the chickens, and they're all kind of together, and they all go in there, and they all know where they go. You don't have to tell them where they go or coerce them or grab them. They know these four know they go in this place, these two, and it's an amazing thing to watch. But they are trained to trust her, to follow her, to walk in there, and to get fed the way they need to be fed and be cared for the way they need to be cared for. And so they don't have any kind of awareness. I don't know where you are on the idea of animals, but I think that they pretty much eat, sleep, and do other stuff, and that's it. And because they know it's time to eat when it's that time of day and Anna comes to take them to the barn, that's why they come. And so they just follow her. They just fall in line without any thought, not any idea. They don't ever think, wow, is this time when I go in there, is there going to be something else waiting for me? They don't think about that. Unfortunately, sadly, some Christians don't think about those types of things either. They are easily led astray. When the circumstances seem to be right, when it seems to be somebody that's trustworthy, they seem to just fall right in line behind whoever's leading the way and follow them. And they don't know what's going to happen to them when they finally get where they're getting, but they're willing to follow nonetheless. Now, there should be an awareness, and that's why Peter would say, beware. Beware lest you be led astray. Beware of your doctrine. Be wary of those things. Don't just follow whoever tends to be leading at that point in time. Test what they say. But how are you going to test what they say? You have to test it by the Scripture. That's why he says, okay, we have these 39 books of Scripture that we have always trusted. We have some letters being written by Paul. I'm sure some Gospels are circulating at this point in time. Some other writings that are considered in Peter's mind as Scripture. We have a firm foundation for our faith. Don't just fall in line and follow somebody. Hear what they say. See what they do. Be wary of your doctrine. People get pulled away from the faith, pulled into cults, pulled into different places, because somebody comes up and tells them something that almost sounds true. Yeah, that makes sense to me. It appeals to their pride, or it appeals to their vanity, or somebody says, hey, it's great that you put your faith in this, but you know, you have to do these works to complete this. And that filters into our pride, and we say, yes, that I've always thought that. God wants to save me, but he can't do it without me. No, God does what he wants. And for anybody to teach you anything less is the wrong thing. So, trustworthy. If it seems right, test it. Because we know the Scriptures can be twisted, we do have to beware. to protect ourselves, to take these careful measures. And he gives two things that might happen. We could fall from our own steadfastness. Whatever convictions we hold at this point, we could fall from that. Now, if those convictions are founded in Scripture, we need to hold them at all cost. If they're not, that's fine. Let them go. Your theology should only be as rigid as your understanding of Scripture. Notice I didn't say church tradition, nor did I say politics, nor did I say emotion. There's a reason God has given us His objective revelation that exists outside of who we are, so we cannot corrupt it, so that it can shape us. And so we read that and we think, okay, does my theology line up with what Peter's saying here? And if it doesn't, change. Change. If you understand that Scripture in the broader sense of Scripture to say something other than what you have believed to that point, go with Scripture. Be as flexible as your understanding of the Word. So don't fall from your steadfastness and don't be led away by the error of the wicked, he says. These ones who try to twist things, they're twisting and walking to their own destruction. Don't just fall in line behind them. Resist that. Stick with the Lord. So there's our third imperative, wherein doctrine. Our last one then is found in verse 18. Finally, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So we've talked about being diligent in sanctification, considerate of history, wary in our doctrine. Now, how do we grow in Christ? And what's he talking about specifically in this growth? Well, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. How can we grow in grace? That's an interesting question. Now, so we have six children, Anna and I, so we don't hold the record. Dr. Hunter, you're in here today, right?
Yes, sir.
Right. All right. Dr. Hunter's got the record, as far as I'm concerned, with seven children. But our family is growing. Let me be the first to announce that to you.
What?
Yep, don't freak out. No, we're not going to have another child. That's not what I'm saying. Anna was over there saying, wait a second. But though we're not increasing in number, my kids are growing every day. If you remember last time they were here, if you were in the last chapel they were in, you can tell my son's probably grown 2, 3, 4 inches. His hair's grown about 6 inches. I need to get him to the barber shop, and I've just been so busy I haven't been able to do that. And his mom's all like, oh, I like it. And he's like, I want to shave it, so we're going to see who wins. I mean, my oldest daughter, Lauren, continues to grow taller and taller and taller, and all my kids are growing in their personalities and in their stature and all these different things. So growth is a natural part of what it means to be alive in some way or another. And so he says grow, which means to become greater in size, number, extent, or quality. But how are we to grow in grace? So if grace is the unmerited favor of God, that's what we're taught here at Criswell. If God pours His grace out on us and there's nothing we can do to earn it, then why would you tell me to grow in it? Well, maybe the imperative is in the passive. Oh, no, it's not. It's the active voice, which means there's something I need to do, something I must do to accomplish this. So I think what he's saying here when he says grow in grace, while we cannot earn the grace of God, while we cannot compel the grace of God, if God is so busy chastising us, he has no time to do anything else, it's a lot more difficult for him to pour the grace out in our life. If he has to continuously correct us for what we've been doing, that's a tough road for him to do that and then lump grace on top of it. So the idea of growing in grace, in my mind, is continue to grow in such a way that your life reflects this sanctifying influence of God and His Word. So therefore, you are being conformed to the image of Christ. You are not sinless, but you sin less than you used to. You still have struggles. I still have struggles. We're still going to stumble. We're still going to fall, but we ought to be on a growth trajectory. There ought to be something happening in our lives that lets us know that God's at work and that we're participating in that process, and God would then continue to pour grace out after grace. So if I were to define what grace means, nuanced here, I would say the practical application of God's good will in the life of the believer. Just that ability to be in that position where if God chooses to, he can pour those blessings out. He can meet those needs. So we grow in grace, but we also grow in knowledge, understanding that leads to action. So as he's tying things up, as he's pulling all these threads together from 1st and 2nd Peter, he says some simple things. I want you to be diligent, especially conscientious, that you might fulfill the obligation to be found at peace with God, without spot, and to be blameless. But I also want you to be aware of, remember, have a mind toward the fact that the patience of God is proof of salvation. The fact that God is not done with you yet is proof that God's not done with you yet. That's true corporately and individually. Then he says, but be wary. There will be people that come and try to lead you astray. They're going to tell you they saw something new. They've discovered something new. Hey, nobody's ever said this before. If nobody's ever said it before, you ought to be immediately suspect. And go back to the word. Go back to that objective. He says, be wary, lest you fall from your own conviction and you're led away with the error of the wicked. And lastly, continue to grow. Just continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and his blessings. Now, is the picture still up? Can we put it back up if it's not? There we go. The picture's back up. So if you've got a plant that's root bound, you might think, well, the thing you need to do is just remove it from that pot, dig a hole for it, drop it in there, bury it, and it's all going to be okay. It may or may not be okay. Because if it is really root bound, if there's really been something that hindered the growth of that plant, what you actually have to do is you have to get pretty physical with it. You have to take some kind of blade, some type of knife. You have to come in here and you have to make a split down this root ball. And you have to stick your hands in there and you've got to pull things apart. You've got to loosen things up. And you've got to dig a hole that's big enough that you break up the soil around it. That's why if you're going to plant a tree that's got a root ball this big, you've got to dig a hole that's like 3 or 4 feet wide. You dig that big hole so you break up all that soil and you're sure that it's loose and aerated. And then once you get the roots loose and you get the soil loose and you put it down in there and you fill everything back in, then that plant has an opportunity to shoot that root down, to shoot those roots out, and actually have a real chance of experiencing some new growth greater than it's ever experienced before. So here's the thing. There's two things God may want to do for you today. One of those things is he may need to remove something from your life that has hindered you from growing. You may be, in a sense, spiritually, emotionally, physically root bound. Something has kept you, restricted you, and you've had everything poured into you, and the natural process is trying to take place, but for some reason, you're not growing the way you should be growing. God wants to pluck you up out of that. He wants to pull you out of that, but he wants to do it with you, not in spite of you. The sanctifying process is a participatory process that you must enter into with him. And so in a moment we'll pray, and if God reveals in your heart something that has hindered you, just ask him, Lord, pluck me out of that. Pull me from it. Now here's the other thing he's probably going to do. He's probably going to have to cause some disruption. Probably going to have to cause some discomfort. When he plucks you up out of there before he plants you down somewhere else, he's going to have to spread some things out, maybe cut you fairly deeply in some issues. Get his hands in there, move things around, really make things uncomfortable. I don't know if plants have feelings. That's for somebody else to decide. But if they did have feelings, that would be a pretty disruptive, maybe even disheartening process if you didn't understand what was going on. But what God would do is, though he would cut you at first and though he would be rough with you in the moment, the goal is for you to have further growth because of what he does. All Peter wants for these first century Christians is that despite what's going on in the world around them, persecution, dispersion, that they would just grow, continuing to grow. Continuing to grow. So what does God need to do for you this morning so that you might continue to grow. So let's pray about that. We'll ask the Lord to bless our time today. I'll make a couple of announcements here in just a moment. So if you would, bow your head and pray with me. I would ask you one simple question today. If you're here today and you feel like that there has been something in your life that hinders you from growing, something that stopped you, that caused you to be, in a sense, root bound, would you just raise your hand? You don't have to share. I just want to see if anybody feels like that's what's going on in their life. Okay. Please put your hands down. Are there any of you in here today that would say that God is in the process right now of correcting that, cutting in there, moving things around? It's a disruptive process, but you realize that through that process, you will experience growth because of it. Would you raise your hand this morning? All right, many more of you. All right, so let's pray toward that end, that as God works in that, that we would work with Him. Father, we love You. Thank You for today. Thank You for this chapel service. Thank You for what Peter wrote to us that we can have even today to understand the processes we go through. So, Lord, we just pray that as we live our lives here, as we seek to serve You, that we would be diligent about being found before You blameless. We would take our own personal holiness very seriously. That we would understand that as You are patient with us, that is evidence of our salvation. Corporately, individually, You continue to work with us. You don't leave us behind. Lord, that we would be wary of doctrine, that we would test it against Your word and see if somebody's trying to twist something or somebody's trying to teach us something that You would not teach, that we would resist that and instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, sometimes it is a hurtful process. It's a disruptive process, but I pray that as You loosen our roots and You replant us exactly where we need to be, and we experience that growth, that we would stop and give You all the glory for what You're doing. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen and amen. Thank you. All right, now I'm the dean again. Two quick announcements. But you can talk to me after if you have any concerns or questions about anything I preached. First one is your game night. It's coming on Friday, February 8th. This is going to be held down here in Horner Hall. It's going to be from 7 to 9 p.m. There's going to be pizza provided. So come and fellowship with other students, play games, hang out. If you're not one who likes to play games, just come and hang out. Be there, enjoy the laughter, enjoy the pizza, and enjoy time with your fellow students. So we do have that. We announced this also Tuesday. You should have gotten an email, but we want to give a warm, crisp welcome for Josiah Presley, our new student success manager. So going to mention tutoring to you once again. Tutoring is for students who need help in certain subjects, but tutoring is also for good students who want to be great students, learn new strategies, learn new ways to study, how to better format your papers or so on and so forth. Whatever you need tutoring in, touch base with Josiah. We want to get you connected as our new student success manager. He has been where you are. He understands what you're going through, and so he wants to help you. Okay? Other than that, we have nothing else. I pray that you have a great day. God bless you and continue to grow. Amen. We're dismissed.